turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 44 this evening, and we're going to go through chapter 13, verse 3. You will recall, if you've been with us for very long, on Sunday evenings, we are doing a series through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra and Nehemiah really being one book, for all intents and purposes, telling the story of the return of the people of Judah from exile and bondage in Babylon back to the Promised Land, and the rebuilding of the walls of the city, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of their homes, the reestablishment of the covenant community, the reestablishment of the temple worship, all of these things being at the heart of the story of the telling of the story in Ezra and Nehemiah. So that what we see, if we kind of step back and see all of those things in these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see in these historical events God giving us an insight into what He's doing cosmically, what He's doing in redemptive history, that the sin that caused them to be cast out to the east from Judah and from the Promised Land, just like Adam and Eve were cast out to the east from the garden, that sin that led to death and destruction that God has promised to restore us from, He promised to restore them from. And He, in these books, we're reading of that restoration. It's so important for us to understand that. Because it is, as I've said over and over again in the study of these books, and especially here as we near the end of Nehemiah, it's important for us to acknowledge this is history. One of the reasons it's important for us to acknowledge that is not just to assert that God's Word is true. It's reported as history, and we receive it as a historical fact or set of facts. But because in those historical facts, we see God displaying His power and His wisdom and His goodness. But we want to go beyond that. We want to ask ourselves, is this all God's power and wisdom and goodness is for? Is to accomplish these particular historical events in history? They are not. These events, however true they are and however central they were in the lives of those who lived through them, are emblematic. They are paradigmatic, right? Of what God is doing in all of history. We were lost because of sin, and He is restoring us. So that when we read verses like we're going to read tonight, this is how we bridge from this time and place and culture that is so foreign to us to our circumstances today and understanding of who we are and what is happening in the world. And this is why it's so important, not only that in reading it this way we come to a right understanding and a right application of it, and we get all of the joy and the hope and the confidence that's ours in knowing that this is who our God is and this is what God is doing with and for His people, but it's in understanding these things rightly that we look up from the text and we see the world around us for what it is. That we understand in ways that only the Christian can what is happening in the world. We should not be confused by sin. We should not be confused by all of the rebellion in the world, the hatred that the world has for God and for His people. These things should not surprise us. They should not shock us. And though they may dismay us, they should not rob us of all of our hope. Because we also know not only what is true now, but we know what will be true when Christ comes again. And so what we have in these verses tonight is an insight into what it will be like on the day that God restores all things finally. We're going to consider carefully how it is that we get there from these verses. I think if you've not read the verses yet for this evening, you'll see how you read it and you kind of go, good night, what do you do with that, right? I mean, it's fine, it's there. But I think as we take a closer look, we're going to see that God is giving us a very clear insight into who He is and what He's doing. Let me pray, and we'll read our text for tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. We're so thankful for the truth that we find here, so thankful that even as those who have been reclaimed, even as those who have been brought from death to life and are indwelt by the Spirit, as we continue to fight the flesh and we continue to suffer in some measure the effects of the fall, and we don't see things as clearly as we ought, and there are things we cannot know if you will not tell us, we thank you that you have told us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would do that next work in us, cause us to believe. Cause us to understand so that, Father, we will see the world with eyes that see rightly, that seeing what is truly happening around us, we will put all of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and wait for the day that he comes again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Nehemiah 12, beginning in verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What we're finding as we come to the end here is these closing verses of chapter 12, 44 through 47, they're the pinnacle. In fact, what follows after these verses in chapter 13, your book probably, your Bible probably says Nehemiah's final reforms or something like that. We're going to read about some additional trouble that they had. A lot of that is actually retrospective. If you look carefully at the temporal markers in the text where it kind of tells you when this is happening, it's actually happening before those verses at the end of chapter 12. So that chapter 12 is really, for all intents and purposes, the end of the story. And then we're going to find out that there's more to do. And we'll find out next week what we do with that. But what we see tonight is in these verses, 12, 44 through 47, we come to the idealized conclusion of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the restoration of the people. An idealized conclusion. So that there are two things that we're going to focus on. Christ's people rejoice. Christ's people rejoice. And second, all others will be put out. All others will be put out. First, Christ's people rejoice. I want to point you to some key elements in the verses here that I think give us the reason that we the confidence, if you will, to know that we're reading this rightly for ourselves and for today. One is the idealism in the verses. Remember that all this was lost. Part of what makes this difficult for us to grasp, certainly at a first reading or without the help of someone who's done the study, is that we are not Judah in the 4th, 5th century. We didn't have a glorious temple. We didn't have a long history of the Mosaic Law and coming to the temple and worshiping. And that was not robbed from us. It wasn't torn down. We weren't taken off in slavery to another land. But to have experienced all of that, you get some of the pathos of it in the Psalms when the psalmists complain that their captors say to them by the river, "Take your harps up and sing us a song of Zion." How can we sing a song of Zion? They say. How can we sing a song of Zion? Here, under these circumstances, we've lost everything. everything. That people who cannot take their harps down out of the trees and play a song of Zion because their hearts are broken. That people is who is described here. And in the sort of the minutia of first fruits and gathering and storing, and you're in charge of this and you're in charge of that, you get this really warm statement here. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. It's such a personal insight that the people of God, in the midst of all of this, as the Levites and the priests are coming back and they're engaging in their work, and what's particular in these verses is not that they themselves are doing their work. They are, and we're told that towards the end of those verses, but it begins not with them doing their work. It begins with them being provided for by the people. That's what the law of Moses required. God said, all the way back in the Exodus when the law was given to Moses, God said through Moses to the people, the priests and Levites, they don't get a territory of their own. They don't get their own things. They don't go out and raise their own food, plant their own vineyards. You will feed them. And part of what the people have been so faithless about for so long that has led them into captivity and come under the discipline of God is that, among other things, they weren't doing this. And so what we read about in verse 44 and verse 45 is that the people, they've begun to do what they are commanded to do. There's an idealism in these verses. Everyone is doing as they ought. The people of Israel are giving to support the priests and the Levites. There are those who have been assigned to gather these things and make sure that they're getting to the priests and the Levites. And the priests and the Levites, among whom are singers and directors and all of the rest that we read about in 46 and 47, they in turn are answering their calling. They're going about the work that they are called to do, which is to praise and worship God and to lead people in that praise and worship. There's an idealized element here. Everyone is doing as they ought. Not only this, but there's a reference here to David. And that's not a random reference. It's not a mere historical artifact. The author here doesn't say to us, oh, well, the reason they did this is because David commanded it. The author's doing something far more important, something far deeper. The author is saying, this situation here, in the restoration, in the return, as things have been rebuilt, as covenant has been reestablished, as fellowship between God and His people is restored, oh, it was like the days of David. It was like the days of Solomon. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, who is one of the authors of the Psalms, there were directors of the singers and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. This is how it used to be. And that's how it is now again. There's this beautiful ideal that's being put on display here as we come to the end of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. So what is the cause of their rejoicing? And if we are to bridge from these historical events and what they tell us about God and what He's like and what He's done in the world and what He's doing and will do in the world, what are we to do with this? It's an insight into the day that Christ comes again. And one of the things that's true about the way that God is at work in the world in redemption is there's this thing that some you hear sometimes referred to as the already and the not yet. That is, that all of this goodness from God, it's already begun. It's not entirely future, but it's not done being done, right? There is more to come. God is still working this out, but it's not a never-ending cycle of some of the gifts of God, if you will. God is moving us toward a day when it will finally, perfectly, completely, and forever be made right. So what we get in these verses at the end of chapter 12 is a glimpse into that day when Christ comes again. And what will that day be like? It'll be a day when sin is put away forever. It will be a day when all of us do as we ought. Not as slaves who have been cowed into submission, but as those who have been restored to our right function. We've been made whole so that we do what we were created to do from the very beginning and what we're hindered from doing now because of sin. There is a day coming where my heart will only want what God's heart wants. A day coming where we won't resist temptation. There will be no draw in it for us. We will want only what God wants. He will make us that way. A day coming when the greatest days in the history of all of the people of God throughout all of history are a dim, dim reflection of the joy that we know then. And what did they do? The people rejoiced. Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. At the center of these verses is the ministry of the priests and the Levites. The ministry of those who served at the temple. And there are two layers to this. Two reasons that we rejoice in the ultimate truth that we find here. First, we rejoice at the ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The people, Judah, rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, not only because they were there, not only because they did what they should, but because the ministry of the priests and the Levites was the putting away of guilt and sin, mediating the fellowship between God and His people. And they were busy at work. They were doing the thing. And the people rejoiced. We rejoice at the ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Listen, sin has destroyed everything, but the ministry of our great high priest has restored. The true restoration that these verses anticipate, the day when we stand before Christ and we rejoice in our great high priest, will be because of His finished work. And that is exactly what we see when we come to the book of Revelation, isn't it? Not just a reference, but throughout, the heavenly choir constantly breaking out, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory." John weeping because there was no one found who could break the seals and open the scrolls until the angel says, "No, there is one, the Lamb. Because He was slain, He can break the seals." We rejoice at the ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We are Judah in this verse, rejoicing at the ministry of the priests and the Levites. But where it is the ministry of the priests and the Levites collectively here in this historical moment, what is truly anticipated here is us, the people of God, rejoicing in the ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has put away sin and restored everything that was lost by our sin and rebellion. Second, and we're under point one, sorry, I do this occasionally, and the staff gets on to me on Monday morning. They're like, "Don't do that, people can't follow you." Christ's people rejoice. We rejoice at the ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. But secondly, we rejoice at the ministry of the kingdom of priests restored. And this is how in this one image of the priesthood, we get two truths, both biblical. That you see what Christ is doing as our great high priest is restoring us to our priesthood. We don't have time this evening to go into it. It's probably better suited for a Sunday school lesson. But remember, Adam was placed in the garden as a priest to tend and keep the garden, which is the temple, the place where God and man were dwelling together before the fall. And in addition to everything else we can talk about that Adam lost for himself and for all of us in his sin, he lost his priesthood. This is why there's so much implied joy and hope in Peter when he writes, "You are a kingdom of priests to our God." That's who we are, brothers and sisters. We are a kingdom of priests. And that priesthood, though, it was lost in Adam, and it must be restored in Christ. So that there is a joy, but part of the joy of the people of Judah in this moment is the restoration of this office, of this work. And while in their context it was restricted to this one tribe and this one family, it was always meant to point them to the truth of who they are and what they are called to in the world. A kingdom of priests to our God. And so we, the people of God, rejoice at the ministry of the kingdom of priests restored. We were cast out, but we've been brought back from exile into the fellowship of God. The people of God rejoice because of the finished work of Christ, our great high priest. I want to close with this, and that's the first three verses of chapter 13. It would have been easy to stop at the end of 12 and put these first three verses in with everything else that follows about the little things that need to get cleaned up. One of the reasons that initially I decided not to, but to include it, is because it says on that day. It doesn't, the temporal markers that we're going to see in chapter 13 don't relegate these three verses to the past. It doesn't say, now prior to this ideal conclusion, they had this problem. No, it's together with, on that day. And now think as I reread these verses for you about the imagery that we get from Christ in the Gospels, from John in the Revelation, of the books being opened up, the sheep and the goats. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Pause. Listen, all this good news we've talked about tonight, this great high priest for us, our priesthood restored by his finished work, it's not universal. It is not for everyone. Not everyone will enjoy it. There are those who are on the outside. There are those who will not enjoy this. They will not rejoice on that day. They are the enemies of God. And this is why the text tells us, look at it, verse 2, "For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them." Now listen to how book of Revelation this sounds. "Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing." Isn't that God all through the book of Revelation? The dragon pursuing the woman as she gives birth. Water pursuing hard after her to drown her, and God opening up the ground to swallow the water. And everything that the dragon attempts to do to destroy the people of God, God turns it into a blessing. And he delivers his people. God says to his people, through his word, the book of Moses here in these verses, on that day when this idealized restoration to the temple worship is reestablished and the people are rejoicing in the ministry of their great high priest, they open up the book of Moses, and what are they reminded of? Not everyone belongs here. Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast, and the master moving through the wedding hall and suddenly coming to one and saying, "Friend, how did you get in?" And he's cast out into the outer darkness. Why? "For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." Again, there's an idealized element here. Listen, if you know the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, it's an uncommon occurrence to find that they read the law and did it, right? Mostly it was, you get stories like, "Hey, look at these scrolls we found in a trash heap inside the temple." This is not a people who has been accustomed to hearing the law and doing it, but here they hear the law and do it. And what is it that they do? They recognize that not everyone belongs to Israel, but some hate God and hate his people, and they put them out. Now, we might get hung up on the ethnic character of this statement here. You should not get hung up on that. It says here that the command was with respect to the Ammonites and the Moabites, and then it says that they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. But I just want to remind you of one thing very quickly. It's very important that your ethnicity, even in this historical moment, was not the issue. It was your faith in God. Ruth is a Moabite, and she's in the line of Jesus Christ. Those put out are put out because they hate God and they hate his people. Listen, and I'm going to close with this. There is a day coming in history when Jesus Christ will come again. And on that day, those who are his will rejoice, and he will make all things new, and everything will be put right forever. But if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, if you are not willing to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of that grace, you will not rejoice on that day, but you will bow down to him. And you will worship him, but you will not rejoice. And the blessings that come in his train will not be for you. Listen, it's not too late. Cast yourself on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Trust in him and him alone. Cling to the only high priest you have. And if you reject him, you will have no high priest and no intercessor. Trust in Christ. He's coming again. Let's pray.